If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn immediately to the Gospel of John, and of course get your Bible out because we're going to have a glorious time in the Word this morning. And the section that concerns us once again begins with verse 30 of chapter 3 and continues on to the end of the chapter, verse 36. Actually, this is a summary, and so it is well that we take a little bit of time with it, and it is certainly a tremendous and exalting passage of Scripture. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth, and no man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, as we open thy word this morning, help us to, in a symbolic way, take off our shoes for the place whereupon we stand is holy ground. How we pray that we might appreciate the tremendous privilege of holding in our hands the revelation of thy truth, the very oracle of God. Make us sensitive and responsive to the Spirit of God and the Word of God. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray, amen. John has just said in beautiful self-effacing humility, he must increase and I must decrease. John knew that he was about to fade into obscurity because his work was done. And there is a sense in which this is the final tribute of John to our Lord Jesus Christ. Interestingly, some believe that these are the words of John the Apostle, others the words of John the Baptist. In either case, the truth is the same. And if we would know the great secret of men of the stamp of Abraham and Moses and Job and David and Daniel and Paul and John, both the apostle and also the Baptist, we must realize that they were all eminently humble men, living at different ages, enjoying different degrees of light. But in this matter, they are all agreed. In themselves, they saw nothing but sin and weakness. And to God, they gave all the praise for whatever they were or for however they were used. In these, we see the nullification of the self-life. And it is interesting that if these words that follow are the words of either of the two Johns, we can certainly say that no one could be more praised than the man who could say, he must increase and I must decrease. We would do well to remember also that it's not to ourselves that we must attach people, it's to Jesus Christ. It is not for ourselves that we should seek the loyalty of men. It is for him. I think the Apostle Paul has expressed this very, very beautifully in his letter to the Philippians. And so turn in your Bible, if you will, very quickly to the Epistle to the Philippians. And notice verses 20 and 21. According to my expectation and my hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, now notice, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Actually, this is the acid test as to the reality of our commitment and our dedication to Jesus Christ. Are we actually honestly content to serve without personal recognition? Or are we constantly anxious to be counted somebody or something in a world that has rejected Jesus Christ? How the sarx, in the Greek, the flesh, constantly cries for recognition. Incontrovertibly, the most effective, the most triumphant Christian men like John the Baptist, the Apostle Paul, had as the one great overpowering obsession and passion of their lives to make much of Jesus Christ, so much so that they were willing to literally lose themselves. Now keep your Bible open to Philippians, because I want to call your attention to another beautiful verse in just a moment. In C.S. Lewis's book on Christian behavior, at the close of his very excellent chapter on pride, he says this, and I want you to listen to me very carefully. Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, smarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he's nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. If anyone would like to acquire humility, I think, tell him the first step. The first step is to realize that one is proud. And a biggish step, too. At least nothing whatever can be done before it. If you think you are not conceited, it means that you are very conceited indeed. End quote. Spurgeon said, humility is to make a right estimate, an honest estimate of oneself. Turn to Philippians 2 and look very quickly, please, at verse 17. The Apostle Paul is still writing to these Christians at Philippi, a little military outpost in the midst of dense heathen darkness. He's so concerned about them. And he says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Somebody said that proves he came from the South. You didn't get that. Dr. Ironside reminds us that when the Apostle Paul said these words to the Philippians, that word offered is really poured out in the Greek. And what Paul is referring to is the burnt offering. In Old Testament times, when the burnt offering was presented before the Lord, all of the parts were washed and they were placed upon the fire and they were offered up as a sacrifice, of course, typifying the day when our Lord Jesus Christ would be offered up on Skull Hill as the sacrifice for man's sin. But in the ceremony of the burnt offering, just before the priest completed his part of the service, he took a flagon of wine, which was known as a drink offering, and he poured it all over the burnt offering. And of course, that drink offering pictured the outpouring of our Lord, the outpouring of his soul unto death in our behalf. The worshiper could see the burnt offering. He could see it because it was visible on the altar. But of course, he could not see the drink offering. The wine was immediately lost sight of, and only the burnt offering remained visible to the worshiper. And what the Apostle Paul is saying to the Philippians is this: I am willing that your sacrifice and service should have, as it were, the place of the burnt offering, the visible offering, and that I, like the drink offering, should be poured over the offering that you make. In other words, I am willing to do my work and serve the Lord Jesus Christ in my day and my generation and then be lost sight of. I am willing that others shall get the glory, if there is any, for the work that is done. My, what a wonderful spirit that is. When the great missionary William Carey was dying, he turned to a friend and he said, "When I'm gone, don't talk about William Carey, talk about William Carey's wonderful Savior. I desire that Jesus Christ alone be magnified." And that leads us in to this marvelous summary that we find in John 3, verses 31 through 36. And this particular section fits in magnificently with these words, "He must increase and I must decrease." I'm going to suggest out of this summary an outline that I hope will somehow impress itself upon your memory and your heart. First of all, he must go on increasing and I must go on decreasing because of who he is. Look at verse 31. "He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all." Here John is asserting the absolute supremacy, the absolute majesty of Jesus Christ. John knew that our Lord came from above. John knew that our Lord did not begin to live when he was born of the Blessed Virgin Mary. John knew of his preexistence. John knew that he was with the Father before the world began. Because you will remember, it was John who exclaimed, look at chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. "The next day seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." Now notice, "This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me." And then look at verse 34. "And I saw and bore witness that this is the Son of God." Now, perhaps for the very last time, he proclaims him as worthy of all praise, of all adulation, of all honor, of all worship. And he uses one striking expression after the other to convey the idea of the regal splendor of Jesus Christ in his deity. And so in contrast, he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as belonging to heaven and of himself as belonging to earth. He speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ as supreme and superior, as ultimate and final in authority, while he himself is only a servant. And he's saying that like all his servants, he must at last fade away like the morning stars before the blazing sun. For the true enjoyment of all the servants of Jesus Christ is in his resplendent glory. John was of the earth. He was just a man. He spoke of things which pertain to the earth. But the Lord from heaven is above all. John, like all servants of Jesus Christ, was naturally confined within the limitation of an earthly existence, a time, space, matter existence. And therefore, heavenly realities are seen by him from an earthly standpoint. The difference between the one from heaven and the one who belongs to earth is that in the language of earth, we can summon men to the necessity of repentance, but only he who comes from heaven can grant men forgiveness and the infusion of the thrilling life of God, abundant and eternal. When men speak in the spirit of pride and vanity and rivalry, they are speaking on the earth. They are speaking, as it were, in an earthy way. That kind of thing belongs to sinful mortals, but cannot be found in the regal Son of God. Our Lord asserted again and again and again that he came from above. One of the greatest mysteries to me is how anyone can read the gospel record and deny the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ in his deity. I believe the most untenable position there is the position of the man who denies the deity of Jesus Christ and still professes to be a minister of the gospel. Let's look for a moment at these assertions of our Lord Jesus Christ about the fact that he came from above. Look back at verse 13, and here we have our Lord speaking. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. John 6:33. Just go through the book of John with me here for a moment. John 6:33. Notice. For the bread of God is he who cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Turn over to John 8 and look at verse 23. And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above, ye are of this world, I am not of this world. And then turn to those glorious words in Ephesians 1, verses 20 and 21. Which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And while we're in the epistles, turn to Colossians 1, verses 17 and 18. Well, move back to verse 15, because that's where the thrilling discourse really is beginning. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn? That means first in priority of all creation. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And notice these words. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. The word in the Greek means adhere, hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Notice verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now I want you to turn to that tremendous passage of the Apostle Paul's that we're all familiar with, the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Here we have the contrast the Apostle Paul is showing between the first Adam and our Lord Jesus Christ, the second Adam. The first Adam represents man in his fallen state. The second Adam represents our great Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, beginning with verse 45, "And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "was made a life-giving spirit. However, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man," notice, "is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption." So we see in the summary that he must increase and we must decrease because of who Jesus Christ is. Secondly, he must increase and we must decrease because of the perfection of his teaching. Now notice the last half of verse 31 in John's Gospel. Chapter 3, "He that cometh from heaven is above all, and what he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth." Just take it that far. In other words, the testimony that our Lord Jesus Christ bore was a perfect testimony. The revelation concerning God that our Lord Jesus Christ brought to us was a perfect revelation. Now the prophets received their messages from the Holy Spirit. The prophets spoke of things not seen. Turn very quickly to the 13th chapter of Matthew, verse 17. "For verily I say unto you that many prophets," notice those words, "and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." Now I want you to turn with that verse in your mind to the first epistle of Peter. And look at verses 9 through 12. This is an intriguing portion of the Word of God. Now notice exactly what the Spirit of God is saying through the Word of God. Peter is speaking in verse 9 and he says, "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls." Of which salvation? Now notice these words. "The prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow." Now notice, "unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." Now Peter tells us that there are mysteries the angels desire to look into, but they do not have the ability to understand. Peter tells us that many times when the prophets wrote, they didn't fully understand. And one of the greatest enigmas that the prophets had was that they wrote about a suffering Messiah and they wrote about a coming king and they couldn't understand how that could relate. But our Lord knows heavenly things by his own perfect knowledge, for he hath ever dwelt in the bosom of the Father. Turn once again, and we will see in John 3:11. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that which we do know. Now, our Lord is the speaker here. And testify to that which we have seen. And then come those infinitely sad words, and ye receive not our witness. Now look at John 5:20, chapter 5, verse 20. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth. And he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. Now go over to chapter 8 and look at verse 26. Our Lord is speaking. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. Now go over to chapter 15 and look at verse 15. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Oh, how interesting it is that the Apostle Paul tells us, and don't bother to look this up because we're just going to stay here an instant, in Colossians 2:3, that in the Lord Jesus Christ are hidden, notice, all of the treasuries of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Jesus Christ knew the mind of God because he was God in human form. And so if we want information, we have to go to the person who possesses that information, to the one who speaks with authority. And so if we want any information about what God is like or what God thinks, we will only get it from one source, and that is from the Son of God. If we want information about heaven and heaven's life, we will only get it from the one who came from heaven. When our wonderful Lord speaks about the Father and about heavenly things, John tells us it's no secondhand tale. John says it doesn't come from some secondary source. He tells us that our Lord reveals to us what he himself has seen and heard. He is the mind and the mouthpiece of the Father. To put it very simply, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the inhumanated God, because he is the fusion of humanity and deity in an indivisible oneness. As Colossians 2:9 tells us, because in him, and notice these words, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, he alone can give us the facts about God because he is God pure and perfect. And so as God, he declares with authority truths which he had seen and heard and known from all eternity with the Father. But what's the tragedy of this? If Jesus Christ is the very authority of heaven on earth, what is the great, unspeakable tragedy? Notice, you'll see it in the very next line that follows this statement. What does the Word of God say about how his testimony is received? The last half of verse 32. And what? No man receiveth his testimony. It's John's grief that so few accept the message, so few accept the messenger. Dr. Pink points out that this is radically different from the statement of John's disciples when they declared in chapter 3, verse 26, that everyone was leaving John and going to Jesus Christ. You see, they made the very tragic mistake of thinking that crowds were disciples. And crowds are not disciples. Oh, how infinitely sad are the words of John 1:11. Look at them. What does it say? He came unto his own, and his own what? Received him not. Along this line, this too was a remarkable fulfillment of prophecy. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the 50th chapter of Isaiah. Verse 2. This, by the way, is speaking of the Messiah who is to come. And we read there, "Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water, and die for thirst." My, what a plaintive wail this is of one who is in the experience of rejection. Now turn to Isaiah 53, verse 1. It begins with a rhetorical question. "Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Now, to show you that these verses refer to our Lord Jesus Christ in his rejection, we find the Apostle Paul calling our attention to these very scriptures that we have read in the 10th chapter of Romans. So will you turn very quickly to Romans 10 and look at verse 16. "But they have not all obeyed the gospel." Notice. "For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report?" And then look at verse 21 as the tragedy deepens. "But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and contrary people." The Jews in John 3:26 were looking at outward appearance only. And from that point of view, they had the idea that the cause of Christ was prospering. But that was not the truth. The presence of crowds never indicated that our Lord was being accepted as Israel's Messiah. Our Lord's forerunner looked beneath the surface to the true spiritual results, and his verdict was, "No man receiveth his testimony." I think that there's something here for us on the subject of statistics. They depend largely on who compiles them. And one thing we do know, this is an age of megalomania. If it's big, it must be good. Some who are sanguine will say everything that's pleasing and encouraging. Some people are gloriously optimistic about everything. Others who are more serious and severe in their judgment will many times say much that is depressing and become over-pessimistic. And it's evident that what John meant was that comparatively none were receiving the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously some did, but compared with the crowds that came to him, the great crowds that were following, compared with the nation of Israel as a whole, those who were actually receiving Jesus Christ's testimony were so few that it looked as though there were none at all. Oh, how true this is. And by the way, how true today. I was intrigued by the fact that U.S. News and World Report for April 22 had an article entitled, "Who Runs America?" And leading Americans were asked to rate 18 basic American institutions as to their influence upon our society. I won't take the time to read the 18 institutions, but of course included in that were the Supreme Court, the White House, the Congress, whatever. The most potent influence, according to the survey that was made, is television. That has more influence on people than anything, any other institution in the nation. The one at the lowest point, the final, the last, the bottom one, was organized religion. What did our Lord say about how men would receive the gospel? I think that we have it very clearly outlined for us in the 7th chapter of Matthew. This comes to me again and again and again. Look at verses 13 and 14. Enter in at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And how many go that way? Many there be that go that way, because narrow is the gate, and hard is the way which leadeth unto life. And then what do those next words say? When I ask you to answer me, just answer me. What does it say? And what? Few there be that find it. I read this past week where in all of Japan, with its nearly 100 million people, with all of the missionary endeavor that's been going on ever since Dewey opened it up to the Occidental world, there are still, in the whole of Japan, only 750,000 Christians, and a great number of these are members of a very strong liberal church in Japan. Think of it. Less than 1% of the Philippines, less than 1% of the Chinese, less than 1% of all the Indians in India are Christians. As you know, no doubt, Christians make up less than 30% of the world's population, and some estimates see the percentages declining almost to the zero point by the year 2000. Interestingly, in spite of all of our optimism, we have to admit that the ratio of birth to conversion to Jesus Christ is 6,000 to 1. For every one person that's led to Christ, there are 6,000 who are unreached. It is quite shocking to realize that additions to the church, which is really never a valid measurement of true faith in the mind of an evangelical Christian, is nevertheless now less than the birth rate in the United States. In this favored land, Christ is preached to multitudes, and many there are who hear about it. But how few really give evidence of his transforming power, his testimony in their hearts, in their lives. Shortly before his death, the distinguished Methodist missionary E. Stanley Jones declared that 2/3 of the professing members of the Methodist Church had never been born again. And certainly the same would apply to other denominations of similar size. Dr. Hyman Appleman estimates that only 75% of the people who belong to churches, or he says that 75% of the people who belong to churches have never really been born again. The natural man, unaided by divine grace, never receives the testimony of God. The Apostle Paul gives us a final verdict concerning the world, and it's a terrible verdict, but it's a true verdict. Turn to Romans chapter 3 and look beginning at verse 9. Romans 3 verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? He's just been talking about the condemnation of Jews who did not live up to the word of God. No, in no way, for we have before proved both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, notice carefully, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. If you ever find a soul seeking after God, you may know that it is because the Holy Spirit is at work in that heart, because the natural man goes his own way. The natural man is not interested in divine things. In fact, the Apostle Paul makes that very clear. Just turn over very quickly to 1 Corinthians 2:14. Notice what the Word of God says. But the natural man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man may be learned. The natural man may be gentle, he may be eloquent, he may be fascinating, but the content of the Scripture is absolutely hidden from him. By the way, Dr. Ironside tells how often people came to him and told him how they longed for the assurance of salvation, how they believed that the Lord Jesus Christ died for them on the cross, that he rose from the dead, and that they had, to the best of their ability, surrendered their lives to him, and yet they were miserable in their sins and were without assurance and without peace and without any realization that God had accepted them. And to these people, Dr. Ironside would say, "Don't you fear, dear friend. No natural man seeks after God. And the fact that you're going through all these exercises is in itself proof of your regeneration. Take a corpse and put a 500-pound weight of lead on the breast of the corpse, and there will be absolutely no sign of distress whatsoever. Why? Because the man's dead. You could put a ton on him. But if you put a 500-pound weight on a living man, you will hear groans of anguish and cries for deliverance. Why? Because there's life there. That's why people are troubled about their sins, because the Holy Spirit has begun to work in their hearts. Therefore, said Dr. Ironside, thank him that his Spirit has begun that work in your soul, and be persuaded that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Take God at his word. Believe what he has said about his blessed Son, and you will receive that legacy of his peace that he promised to those who implicitly and utterly trust him. Now, it's true that the natural man receives not the testimony of God. And so, beloved, you don't win a person to Christ because you're so convincing. You win a person to Jesus Christ because God honors his word and the Holy Spirit brings conviction to the heart. Now look at verse 33, John 3:33. He that hath received his testimony hath set his seal to this, that God is true. I like that. To set the seal means simply to certify and ratify. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the believer comes to know that God is a reality. When a man accepts the Lord Jesus Christ, he attests to the fact in his belief that the Word of God is true. Now, it's interesting that in the ancient world, if a man wanted to give his full approval to a document, such as a will or an agreement or a constitution, he affixed his seal to the bottom of the document. And the seal was the sign that he agreed with this, that he regarded it as being legal and binding and true. So, When a man accepts the message of the gospel as revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is affirming and agreeing and attesting that he believes what God says is true. And that's faith. Nothing more or less than believing that God means exactly what he says. Now, previously, we may have heard of and talked about an unknown cosmic God. But now we know God because he has come to us, because he has been revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. God has spoken in his word, and he expects man to receive his testimony. And that's all there is to faith. It's believing what God has said. Turn very quickly to 1 John 5 and look at verses 9 through 13. And here we have the very declaration of what we've been talking about. 1 John 5, beginning at verse 9 through verse 13. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. My, isn't that clear? Crystal clear. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may what? Know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. We believe the witness of God. Now, I think, don't take the time to turn to it, but in Titus 1:2, Titus, beautiful epistle, the Word of God says, in the hope of eternal life that God that cannot lie hath promised. Therefore, we believe the record that God has given. And believing, we set our seal upon the fact that God is true. And so we see then that he must go on increasing and I must go on decreasing. First, because of who he is. Secondly, because of the perfection of his teaching. And now we come to the third point. He must increase and I must decrease because he came in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We won't have time to do much with this, but we'll just touch upon it for a moment and then I'll let you go. Look at verse 34. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. This is a tremendous statement. We can believe what our Lord says, because on him God poured out the Holy Spirit in full, abundant measure, holding absolutely nothing back. Even the Jews themselves said that the prophets received from God a certain measure of the Spirit. But no one ever received the full measure of the Holy Spirit except God's chosen one, Jesus Christ. Now, in Hebrew thought, the Spirit of God had two functions. The Spirit revealed God's truth to man. Secondly, the Spirit enabled man to recognize and understand that truth when it came to them. So to say that the Spirit abode on our Lord in the completest possible way is to say he perfectly knows and perfectly understands the truth of God. We've seen in our study this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ was sent from the Father. We have seen that he spoke only the words of the Father. And testimony to this fact was borne to him by the Father on the Mount of Transfiguration. Turn to Matthew 17, verse 5, just to call it once again to your remembrance. Matthew 17, verse 5. While he yet spoke, this is the transfiguration scene. While he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then what are the next three words? "Hear ye him." Now look at John 7, Gospel of John. John 7, verse 16. Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but what? His that sent me." Now turn once again to a verse we've previously looked at, but look at it now in a new setting. 8:26, the Gospel of John. "I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him." Turn to verse 40. "But now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of who? Of God. This did not Abraham." Then while we're still there, look at verse 47. "He that is of God heareth" what? "God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because" what? "Ye are not of God." You see, our Lord was different from every other messenger that was sent from God, that in all things he might have the preeminence. In other words, other prophets were given the Spirit by measure. And the word "by measure" means doled out in small quantities. They knew fragments of the truth of God as it was revealed to them. They didn't always understand even what they were writing as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We're told in 2 Peter 1:21, don't take the time to look it up, "For the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Moreover, the gifts of the various prophets varied. One had a certain gift from the Spirit, another an entirely different gift. But God gave not the Spirit by measure unto Christ. The Lord Jesus knew the full truth of God, for he himself is the truth. He said, "I am the way, I am the truth." On him the Spirit did not come and go as it did in the Old Testament dispensation. In fact, we read in chapter 1, verse 32 of the Gospel of John, that the Holy Spirit abode on him. He took up his residence there. Further, our Lord was endowed not with some divine gifts, but with every divine gift. In contrast, from the fragmentary communication of God through the prophets, the Lord Jesus Christ finally and fully received and revealed the mind of God. Oh my, the time is gone, and I've got so much that I want to share with you, but we'll just call it stop for now. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, what a thrill it is as we study thy word and its truth illuminates our minds and hearts. And when we think of the majesty of thyself, when we think of who thou art, when we think of the perfect teaching thou dost bring to us, when we think that thou didst come not in the measure of the Spirit, but in the fullness of the Holy Spirit, when we think of what we have in our relationship with thee, we know of no way to express the joy that is in our hearts. And now, while our heads are bowed, as we conclude our service this morning,